only hope, but it is a sure hope. It's a hope that does not disappoint us. Amen? Because if we are forgiven in Christ, our sins are gone, and no condemnation do we have to dread. Amen? Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Well, good morning. I want to begin this morning. I had like three things that I wanted to start with, so I'm only going to pick one. One scripture. Aren't you thankful? One scripture that I'm going to pick this morning to start with. I've had revival kind of on my mind and in my heart for these last weeks. Scriptures about revival. And there's a number of them. I'll give you some to write down if you want. Isaiah 61, the first three verses. Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 18. Those are good things to look at, and I wish I could go through all of those things. But one verse very recently has been in my mind and in my heart. And I want to share that verse with you to open our time this morning. As we get ready, we're going to finish Nehemiah. And so if you want to turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 10, that's where we're going to be. But I want to start by looking at this verse from Isaiah. If we could have that up on the screen, actually. And I wanted you guys to have this so that we could look at it together and just to go through who our God is and where he dwells. This is what it says, and you can read it there. For thus says the one, I love that, thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. And also, can you say those words with me? And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Do you see that truth? Do you see that awesome truth? He is the one who dwells in eternity. The heavens, the highest heavens, the universe cannot contain him. That's where he dwells. He is the Holy One. He is so far above us. In him there is no darkness at all. He is perfect. He is light. He is holy. And he dwells in eternity. I'll tell you where else he dwells. He dwells with the lowly. He dwells with those who are contrite in heart. The Legacy Standard Bible says, with those who are crushed in spirit. We've talked recently and we've had opportunity to look, as we've seen through Ezra and Nehemiah, where the people of God start to get crushed, right, by their sin. Start to understand the weight of their sin, and they start to mourn over their sin and those things. And guess what? The holy God, the holy, holy, holy God dwells with people who are contrite. He dwells in the highest heavens, but he dwells in us. If we are contrite in spirit, when we are crushed in spirit, and guess what? He dwells in us to revive our spirits, to give us new life, to bring us revival. And I want that to frame our thoughts this morning as we get ready to look at this passage in Nehemiah. And will you pray with me, please, before we turn in our Bibles? Father God, we're overwhelmed by the truth that we just sang. We're overwhelmed that you would dwell with us. Father God, please help us. God, we pray now humbly that you would prepare our hearts for your word, that you would help us to see the God that you are. Help us to see ourselves in light of your word, Lord God, and help us to respond accordingly. That's all we ever ask, Lord. Help us to see you as you are. Help us to see your word as it reveals our hearts to us, Lord, and then help us to respond in obedience, Lord, whether we don't know you at all, whether we're non-Christians and we have no idea about what we just sang about, Lord, or whether we are seasoned Christians in still desperate need of you. Please help us with this morning, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. And this morning, as I said, we're gonna close out this study that we've been in for some weeks now, some months in Ezra and Nehemiah. That's one book in the original Old Testament, just one kind of account. And we're gonna go. We've gone through that, and Ezra and Nehemiah really, and this is what we need to understand, pave the way for what we just sang about, our coming Savior. This is the last bit of the Old Testament. This is the last bit of history of the Old Testament. There's a last bit of prophecy of the Old Testament. And here's the disclosure. I have to confess to you, I fibbed, okay? So, and I didn't do it at the time. I didn't know. She's got a look of shock on her face. I didn't know that I was fibbing at the time, okay, but I did. But what actually we're going to do in the next 3 weeks, Pastor Les is going to take us through Malachi. because Malachi is the last of the Old Testament. He's the last prophetic voice, right, of the Old Testament. And so the very end of that. And so he's going to take us through that scripture as we hear the voice of a prophet, the prophet of God, speaking to his people. But then there's 400 silent years and then the Gospels. 400 silent years and then the one shows up here on earth, takes on flesh, and does what we could never do. And so Nehemiah and Ezra prepare us to see that, and Malachi prepares us to see that. And so we'll begin then after that, the Gospel of John. So for those of you who are memorizing those first 18 verses, how many of you are memorizing the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John? Okay, so you got 3 weeks, okay? 3 weeks, the first 18 verses, I'm telling you, it will be good for you to do that. Such rich theology and truth in those verses, but it helps us to understand that gospel so very well if we have that lodged in our minds. So there's your homework. You got 3 weeks to do that homework. Memorize the first 18 verses of John. I'm telling you, you'll be glad you did. It's a wonderful thing. But for now, this is the end of our look at about 100 years of the history of Israel. And remember, God has showed us through this book, these two books, he has showed us his character. He has showed us how powerful he is. He has showed us how awesome he is. He showed us his sovereignty over men. Because if you remember at the beginning of the story, about 100 years before where we're going to be today, he set his people back to the promised land through the hands of a pagan king. A king that didn't even know him, King Cyrus, didn't even know God. And God used a king to send his people back to the land. When the people got to the land, he sent them back there to build the temple. What's the first thing, though, that they built when they got there? Do you remember, class? The altar. That's the very first thing they did. The very first thing they built when they got back into the land. God's people getting back into the land, they built the altar, that connection point, right? That point of sacrifice, that point of calling upon the Lord. That's the first thing that they built. Then they built the foundation of the temple. But guess what? Then they met opposition, didn't they? And we talked about opposition. They met opposition from without. They met opposition from within. And that foundation sat there for 16-plus years while they built their own houses. They neglected the foundation that was there. They started living their own lives and doing their own things, getting caught up in their own selves. And what did God do in his grace and in his mercy? He sent them prophets. He sent them, we looked at Haggai and Zechariah, and he sent them prophets to call them back to the work, to call them back to the word, to call them out of their sin, so that they would obey the Lord. And so then they finished the temple. They built the temple. They finished the temple. And then 13 years after, or sometime after that, he sent Ezra. Do you remember Ezra? The priest scribe. The priest scribe. And he had a heart to know the way, go the way, and show the way. Amen? He had a heart to know the word of God, to go the word of God himself, and then to show the way to the people of God. And so God sent him there, and Ezra helped them come back to the law. He helped to reestablish the law in Israel. They had a temple, they had a priest, scribe, who was calling them to repentance over intermarriage, over things that they had gotten into. He helped them repent of that. And then 13 years after that is when God sent Nehemiah. Nehemiah went over to Jerusalem following the same path as Ezra. Nehemiah's heart was broken because even though they had an altar, even though they had a temple, the walls and the gates were still in shambles. The walls and the gates of Jerusalem, God's city, were still broken down and burned by fire. And so Nehemiah went with God's plan in his heart to God's people to rebuild. But listen, his plan and his emphasis was for the people, right? We think of Nehemiah and walls, but honestly, his heart was for the people of God. He confessed his sin. He confessed the sins of the people. His heart was for the people. His heart was for the people of God coming back to the Lord. And so he came. And so he came. And so after the wall was done, in these last weeks, we've seen that God sent a revival among his people. That verse in Isaiah, that God dwells with people who are of a contrite spirit. We saw a revival begin, an actual revival in Scripture. We talked about this. We would love to see revival, amen? The number of people that I've talked to, and I include myself in this, that have said this week, I need revival. I need it. I need revival. We need revival. But he sent a revival to his people. A revival is a sovereign act of God. We can gather the kindling, but we can't create it. But God, he sent a revival. Pastor Tyree came and preached that amazing chapter 8 when Ezra got out there, the priest, and he read the law for 6 hours straight to the people, and they stood and they heard and they were made to understand and praise the Lord. It had an effect on them. As they understood the word of the Lord, they understood how far away they were from it, and they began to weep and they began to mourn, and they were commanded, go rejoice. It's not a day for weeping. It's not a day for that. It's a day to rejoice. And so they did that. The next day, guess what? The leaders of the houses, the fathers, right, Pastor? The fathers, the leaders of the houses came back and they started to study the word of God again. And they began to obey the word of the Lord. And in obedience, is when the joy, when we obey the word of the Lord, the joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And we saw that. They began to celebrate the Feast of Booths as they had not done. They were obeying the word of the Lord. Last week, we saw the revival continue. They assembled again. And this wasn't because of the calendar. It wasn't because there was something that they had on their calendar. Oh, we need to go to the square today. We need to kind of get together and do. No, they got together and they started to confess their sins. How long did they confess? 3 hours. They confessed their sins for 3 hours. Then they read the word of the Lord themselves. They didn't call Ezra to do it. They read the word of the Lord themselves for 3 more hours. Can you imagine this? And then they recited God's record. And we went through that just right there through chapter 9. Here's God, what you have done for us through the years. From Abraham on, here is your faithfulness to us. Here is your power toward us. Here is your mercy and your grace toward us. Here is your provision for us. And here is our record in response. And it was garbage, right? Right, God's record was 100% holy, 100% perfect, 100% everything that they needed. Their record, 100% the other direction. 100% they would follow him for a while. They would stay true for a while, but then they would fall away. They would start to rebel. They would put God's law far away from them. And so, they have this record, theirs versus God's. And so they say, at the end of chapter 9, and we talked about this last week, but the last verse, if you have it there in front of you, the last verse of chapter 9, because of all this, because of all of this, because of our record versus your record, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, our priests. We're going to make an agreement with you, God. We're going to make a firm agreement with you. That makes no human sense. Amen? None. Looking at God's record, looking at their record, how could they think that that made sense? God moved them to that. They understood God and his character. They understood God's grace and his mercy. It's only by the grace of God that they understood his grace and his mercy. And they said, God, we're going to agree to live for you. We're going to covenant with you. We're going to make this agreement with you. And so then that paves the way for what we'll look at here today in these last chapters. And we're going to see a couple of different things through the end of Nehemiah. But the first thing that we're going to see is their recommitment to God. That's number one on your sheet. Their recommitment to God. They recommitted themselves. They recommitted themselves to the Lord. They wrote all of this down. And they recommitted in three areas. Next blank on your sheet. They recommitted to purity for the people of God. Purity for the people of God. Look at Look at verse 30 of chapter 10. Look at what they say there. They say, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. You see that? We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. We talked about intermarriage. It's amazing that we have to keep talking about intermarriage between God's people and the people around them. But they said, we're not going to defile ourselves, God. We're not going to do that at all anymore. We're not going to get mixed up with the peoples around us. We're not going to mix cultures. We're not going to do this. We will not. Yes, our fathers did it through the generations until now. Yes, we ourselves did it again after you graciously brought us back into this land. And yes, even 13 years after Ezra, we still seem to be struggling with this kind of thing. But you know what? No more. We're going to write it down. We're not going to do this anymore. We commit, Lord, to this. The purity of the people. We commit to this. We commit to this. We won't do it. We see a similar form of obedience, and you don't need to turn there if you don't want to, but in the first four verses of chapter 13, and I'll just summarize that, they read the word of the Lord, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. And as soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. They recommitted to purity. Let's talk about this for just a minute, right? Because it's important for us to understand this, especially in this day. What we are talking about is the mixture of God's people, right, with paganism, right? Because remember, we talked about intermarriage. We talked about the fact that the gods follow the spouses, amen? That's what happens. When we marry people who are not Christians, when we have even in business, when we have close fellowship with people who are not Christians, guess what? Their gods are going to conflict with our God, amen? And God knew this was a problem. He set it forth in the law in Deuteronomy, and he said to his people, do not do this. Do not do this. Do not mix with the gods of the land. Do not mix with the peoples of the lands. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about gods versus God. They don't mix. And so they recommitted themselves. They recommitted themselves saying, we will not do this anymore. A second thing that they recommitted to, next blank on your sheet, they recommitted to honoring the Sabbath. To honoring the Sabbath. They recommitted to purity for the people. They recommitted to honoring the Sabbath. Look at verse 31 of chapter 10. It says, and if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. We will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We're going to keep the Sabbath, God. That's what they said. We're going to, you know what? We're going to keep the Sabbath. We're going to rest on that seventh day from the time that you commanded it all the way back in Genesis. You laid it down in your law. We're going to rest. Right? We're going to honor the Sabbath. We're not going to conduct business on that day. We're going to observe the Sabbath years. Every 7 years, just like you said, we talked through that. They were to let the land lay fallow and not sow and not harvest. They were just going to trust the Lord and eat the produce of the land. And they said, we're going to do that, God. We're going to obey these Sabbath years. Because, and by the way, how long were the people in exile? Do you remember? 70 years, right? That's how many Sabbath years they had skipped, right? God got them out of the land in order for the land to have its Sabbath rest. And they said, we're going to do it, God. We promise. We covenant. We firmly promise you. We're going to put it in writing. This is what we're going to do. We're going to rest. We're going to honor your Sabbaths. We're going to keep your Sabbath. We're going to rest. And so they committed to that. They recommitted to purity. They recommitted to keeping the Sabbath. Third, they recommitted to having a zeal for the house of God. That's the title of the message this morning. A zeal for the house of God. A zeal for the house of the Lord. Starting in verse 32, the whole end of this agreement, and I'm just going to kind of highlight that for us. We're not going to read down through that. But the whole end of this agreement has to do with the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord or the house of God is nine times in this chapter, in these verses. The house of God, the house of the Lord, the house of God. They promised to give their money. They promised to give the half a shekel that was laid down in the law of God for the service of the temple, for the showbread, the grain offering, the burnt offering, the Sabbath, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, the sin offerings to make atonement for the people. All of those things cost money, right? All of those things needed to be paid for, and they promised to give. They promised to be faithful givers. They promised to bring wood for all the fires for the burnt offerings. Very practical things. They promised to bring the first fruits of their ground, their trees, to the house of the Lord. They promised to bring in their firstborn sons for the service of the Lord. Firstborn cattle, herds, flocks. The first of their dough, their wine, their oil to the priests. They promised to bring all of this into the chambers of the temple. And to bring to the Levites the tithes so that they could put them into the chambers, into the storehouses of the house of God. All this can be summed up in the last verse of chapter 10. Look at that verse. The last verse, the last part of chapter 10, the last sentence says, we will not neglect the house of our God. We will not neglect the house of our God. We won't do it. We're just getting back into the land. You have given us this new temple, and God, we promise, we are not going to neglect your house. We're not going to do it. These are the things that we're going to do. We're committed. We're recommitted to maintain the worship in the house of the Lord. Let me ask us a question this morning, by the way. Does God need offerings? Thank you for that very confident no. Right? Right? It's true. God does not need offerings. Amen? God does not need anything. Right? He owns everything. He didn't need he doesn't need cattle. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He didn't need their grain and all of these things. He didn't need the wine and the oil and all of that. He didn't need those things. Those were not for him to consume or to eat himself. He didn't need. God is perfectly sufficient in everything in himself. He requires offerings. God, and that was true in the Old Testament, that's true today, I believe. He requires offerings because we need them. We need them, right? We need to give, right? He doesn't need our stuff, right? But we need to give it, right? We need to bring offerings. We need to sacrifice. Their offerings were a recognition of where all their blessings came from. Yes, they worked the ground. Yes, they were the ones that tended the flocks and the herds and harvested the grain, and they needed the dough and all of that. But God gave them those things to do, and God gave them the ability to do it, and they needed to give in order to make sure they understood and to give thanks to the Lord for that. It was an acknowledgement of those things. Giving generously toward the Lord also proves trust in him. When the first fruits were given, and I've said this before, but those of you who have gardens or grow things in your yards, in your ground, you know how exciting it is to see the first fruit. Right? Number one fruit. I can still picture in the first thing we ever grew was this little tiny strawberry on my back step. Okay, we did it on purpose. It wasn't a weed in the yard or anything like that. And there it was. We could eat it, and we did. And I don't know if we divided it, you know, split four ways or five ways or it was. I don't know if we did all that. But we looked at it, and I still have the picture. I don't know where it is, but I can still see that in my mind. Very exciting thing. But guess what? When we give God, when they gave God the first fruits, that was an acknowledgement, right? That was an acknowledgement, first of all. Thank you, Lord, for this. You did this. And you know that if you garden. You plant stuff, and it's a miracle that it comes, right? I mean, you try and you do all the things, but boy, oh boy, it is such a wonderful thing when the first fruit comes. But also, that is a mental and a spiritual and emotional testimony to the fact that we're trusting God for later fruits, right? You gave us this, and we are trusting you for the rest. We're going to give you the first for Israel, for us, I believe, right? There's no such thing as, well, God, you know, I'm going to give, if I have anything left over at the harvest, okay? So we're just going to get through this, and we're going to get through all this season, and then if I have anything left over, then that's what I'm going to give you, okay? We'll see how it goes, right? We just got to feel some things out. This might be a weird year for the crops. No, none of that, right? First fruits. They gave, they supplied to the Lord. They were to give to him, not because he needed it, but because they needed to give it. This is similar to how things work today. This is kind of an aside, but our giving money goes to support mission. We give, right? We give money, we give material, we give things. The giving that goes on at Faith Bible Fellowship, praise the Lord, it supports all kinds of missionaries, amen? We've seen that recently. It keeps these lights on. It keeps this carpet. It keeps the roof from leaking. All of those things. It gets spread out among us. It very realistically and in all reality puts food in some people's mouths, like Pastor Les and Pastor Tyree and myself and Tom and Joyce, right? All of those things happen. We give to the poor among us, right? And that is helpful, and people get their needs met and their needs met. And so that is a very real thing still today. Right, God, we can give generously to him out of our abundance, out of our blessing, the things that he has given to us. It's all to honor him, and it is a very real blessing to his people. We are thankful, and we praise the Lord for it, amen? We praise the Lord for it because it's of him. It's of him. He owns it all, amen? And that includes money. He owns all the money. God doesn't need money, right? God doesn't need our money. He owns it all anyway. Right? But it is good for us to give it. And so this part of the revival, this was part of the revival from God. The Jews recommitted themselves to the Lord. They went down through everything. They confessed their sins. They read the law. They recounted the records. They said, Lord, you know what? We are going to commit to you. We know how this has gone for all the generations before us. We know all the failures that have happened. But Lord, we are coming to you and we are going to commit to you. We're going to do this. We're going to do this. This was part of the revival. No more intermarriage, no more neglecting Sabbath, no neglecting the house of God. They did this with their eyes wide open, knowing the character to whom they were promising. Given all of that, Let me ask this question. Shall they not recommit to the Lord? Of course they should. And I said that last week. That was last week when at the end of the message. Shall we not commit? And I read a commentator this week who was saying, you know, it's funny that we'll put our names on lines of all kinds of different things, contracts and mortgages and all these things. Do we sign up? He said, this is J. Vernon McGee. Do we sign up for God? Do we still commit? Do we make commitments to the Lord? And say, Lord, I know who I am in you. I know what you have said and what you have done. I know my record. I know your record. And yet, here I go. I am going to commit to you. It's only by God's grace that we can do that. But we should do that. Amen. Should they not have committed? Of course they should have committed. That's the only reasonable thing that makes sense. To commit to him. To commit to him. And so they did. They did this. Not because of them, but because of him. Number two on your sheet. We see a recommitment to God. Next, we see them rejoicing in God. We see them rejoicing in God. Turn over to chapter 12 with me. So skip a few pages to chapter 12. Chapter 11 gives us a list of people who are living inside and outside of Jerusalem. The beginning of chapter 12 lists priests and Levites. I'm thankful for all the meticulous records they kept. It was another testimony to the truth of God's word. Amen. Right? This book is detailed. Okay? And so, but starting in verse 27, we find the dedication of this wall. The dedication of the wall of Jerusalem. The wall was done. God's city was clearly marked out again. He had put this in Nehemiah's heart. We need to go build that wall so that we're not suffering division, right? And so that the people of God and the city of God would be clearly identified and marked out. Their identity among the nations was reestablished, and God's city had a hedge of protection around it. God had done this. God used Nehemiah. God used all the people. But God had done this. Amen? This was God's work. And they did it in 52 days. In 52 days, God completed this work. Next blank on your sheet. God accomplished the work of rebuilding despite opposition. Ezra faced opposition. Nehemiah faced incredible opposition. They had opposition from the outside. They had opposition from the peoples, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. And we read those names and we saw them and we kind of met those guys. They faced opposition from the peoples who were just unhappy that they were there making a name for God. They thought maybe they were making a name for themselves. Either way, they were not happy. And so they opposed God's people. And we saw the lengths to which they went to bring that opposition. They also faced opposition from within due to their greed and due to their oppression of one another. We saw that in chapter 5. But it had been accomplished. God had gotten this done. It was God's work, and they celebrated and they rejoiced. Look at verse 27. Look at verse 27 of chapter 12. It says, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem and to celebrate with dedication. The dedication with gladness and thanksgivings, with singing, with cymbals and lyres. Look at verse 30. It says, the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. And then Nehemiah forms these great choirs, and this is in the next verses. I'm just going to sum this up for us, but he forms two great choirs of people, and they go up on the wall, and they go around the wall. They walk around the wall with instruments, with trumpets, and the instruments of David. And they walk around the wall, and they meet in the house of God, in the house of the Lord. And they tell us that both choirs gave thanks, and they stood in the house of God with trumpets and with singers. They offered great sacrifices, and they rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. I love that. God had put up this city. He had gone back into the pagan cultures. He had reestablished his presence, his worship, his altar, his temple, the wall around. His people got up on it. They began to praise the Lord, and the joy of the Lord was heard far away. Praise the Lord. May that be true of us. The joy of the Lord is our strength. May that joy be heard far away. The world has joy. It's only temporary, and it's not based on anything, and it doesn't last. We have everlasting joy, right? We have God's presence in us and with us. If anybody has cause, hear me, church, if anybody has cause today to be joyful, it's us. We're the only ones that have cause to be joyful. And may our joy be like their joy, heard far away, seen. It was visual joy. It was audible joy. May that be true of us. Hear me when you're reading the news and checking the headlines. Hear me when you're doing these things. Please let us not wring our hands. I say that often, but we need to say it, and especially in these days. We are not scared. We are not afraid. The Lord, right? He is in control. The joy of the Lord is our strength, and we can be filled with joy, and our friends and our neighbors and our lost loved ones need to see the joy of the Lord inside us. And so praise the Lord. Their joy was heard far away. Should they not have rejoiced? How could they do anything but rejoice after all the Lord had done for them and through them? And then the last verses of that chapter, they kind of make good on their promises to take care of the house of God. They name names. They say, we're going to put men over the storehouses of the temple, and we're going to lay these things out. These are the guys that are going to take in the offerings, and they're going to put it in the storehouses. And we are going to do this thing that we said that we are going to do. We are going to commit to you, Lord. We are doing this. This is the result of this revival. But then, there leads to another thing, and number three on your sheet, a confronting and a cleansing from sin in God's people. A confronting and cleansing of sin in God's people. We got to turn the page to chapter 13, and we've talked about briefly the first four verses, but then we see in the remaining verses some things that have crept up in God's people, and we wish this revival would have carried. It seemed like they were going so well. They had finally gotten to the place where they had arrived, and boy, that would have been a great end to Nehemiah's book. It would have been sweet to just chop it right there at the end of chapter 12 and just have it be done, but that's not what we see. That's not what we see. Starting in verse 4 of chapter 13. Now before this, Eliashib, the priest who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering and the frankincense and the vessels and the tithes of grain and wine and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. What is this? What is this? Do we see what happened? Great revival. All kinds of wonderful things. Big, huge promise. God's record versus our record. God, we're going to commit to you. We're never going to do anything like this again. All of these things we're going to do, and we praise the Lord, and there's a great celebration, the dedication of the wall. There's the organization of all the stuff. We've got everything where it needs to be. Here we go. And then this happens. We find that they had let Tobiah, the very one who had led the opposition to God's work and his people. He was one of the ringleaders, Sanballat and Tobiah. We read their names over and over and over again. He's moved into a room inside the temple complex. He's moved in to the house of God. Zeal for the house of God. Where's the zeal for the house of God? Tobiah's living in one of the storerooms. We should ask the question, why was there room in the storeroom? Why was there enough room for somebody to live inside there? Because they weren't bringing, right? There was a large room where they had previously, you see that? They had previously put the grain offerings and the tithes. That room was now empty. It was available. It made room for that. Remember their commitment. God, we're going to give. God, we're going to bring our offerings into the storehouses, God. All that had ceased to the point of making room for an enemy right in one of the rooms. Where were the overseers they had appointed? Where were the Levites? What were they doing? How could they allow such a thing to happen? Nehemiah says in verse 6 of the chapter, he says this, while this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king, and I came to Jerusalem, and then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber. He didn't just sneak in, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all of the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, then they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. Nehemiah purges Tobiah and all his junk out of the temple. And I really love Nehemiah in this last chapter, and one of you actually approached me about that too. Nehemiah in this last chapter, we really get a feel for him. Right? We get a pretty good understanding of his personality. But he goes in there to Tobiah's little chamber, and he pitches all the junk out in the lawn and says, this has got to stop. We're all done with this part, right? Look at verse 10. He says, I found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together, and I set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. Let's stop there. The Levites and the singers, we said, right? The offerings supported the temple. It supported the Levites and the singers and the priests. And all of those people actually had to go back and start tilling their gardens again because there wasn't any food. There wasn't any food or provision for them. The tithes had not been coming in. They had to leave. He asked the question of these guys, why is the house of God forsaken? They said they weren't going to neglect the house. It was forsaken. They had forsaken the house. Why is this? Remember their commitment. We will not neglect your house, God. Nehemiah says, you haven't merely neglected it, you've forsaken it. He cries out to God in verse 14. He says, remember me, oh my God, concerning this. Don't wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God. You see that zeal for the house of my God and for his service. Nehemiah was zealous for God's house. Nehemiah was zealous for God's house. Look what else he found, starting in verse 13. Look what else he found. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah, the priest, Zadok, the scribe, Pedadiah of the Levites, and their assistant, Hanan, son of Zakur, and Mattaniah. And they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, he says. I already quoted that. Remember me, O my God, concerning this. And do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and his service. In those days, I saw in Judah people, look at what they were doing, treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Let's stop there. They were profaning the Sabbath. They were profaning the Sabbath. Look at 19. He says, as soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut. I gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath, and I stationed some of my servants at the gates and that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers and all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice, but I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I'll lay hands on you. Yeah, you like that? From that time on, they did not come in on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, he says, he prays. And spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Remember their commitment. Lord, we're going to keep your Sabbath. We're going to keep your Sabbath. Nehemiah. Nehemiah was zealous for the house of God. Nehemiah was zealous for the Sabbath. For God's Sabbath, he reestablished that. Look what else he found. Look at verse 23. He says, in those days, I also saw the Jews had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. In those days. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled their hair. Yeah. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, the king of Israel, sin on account of such women? We've talked about this. Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all of this great evil? And act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? They were intermarrying again. There it is again. There were children being born among God's people that were so intermixed with the culture that they couldn't even speak the language anymore. Here's a good question for us. If they couldn't speak the language, what happens when they're called to the square again to hear the word of God again? They can't hear it. They can't understand it. They're not even able to communicate anymore with God's in God's language. This breaks my heart for us as parents, right? Direct application. We got to guard our families. Dads, hear me, dads especially. We've got to guard our families. We don't want to be isolationist. I'm not talking about, you know, not being interacting with the world at all, because if otherwise, Paul said, I'd just take you out of the world. But I'm looking at some good missionaries in this congregation right now. But these kinds of things, we've got to protect our kids. We've got to protect the culture of the Lord. We've got to protect this. They didn't even know the language anymore. He looks around at these kids and he's saying, they can't even understand what we're saying. Incredible how this has happened, and not in a whole lot of time. Not in a whole terrible amount of time. We're not sure how long Nehemiah was gone. Okay, this happened while he was gone. So he was obviously gone for some time. We don't know how long. But not in a terrible amount of time. And so they needed to guard this. Remember their commitment. Lord, we're gonna separate from the peoples. We're not going to intermarry. God, we're never going to do this again. Nehemiah was zealous for their purity. He was zealous for the house of God. He was zealous for the Sabbath. He was zealous for their purity. Every single point of their firm commitment they violated. Every single one. At every point, they needed confrontation and they needed cleansing. And God sent Nehemiah to do it. Look at the last couple of verses there, starting in verse 30. He says, thus, I cleansed from them everything foreign. I established the duties of the priests, the Levites, each in his work. I provided, he says, for the wood offering at the appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for my good. Nehemiah was zealous. Nehemiah was hardcore. But listen to this. He wasn't overzealous. He was zealous, but he wasn't overzealous. Nehemiah was zealous like Jesus. That's the next blanks on your sheet. Nehemiah was zealous like Jesus. You remember how Ezra, the priest scribe, he had such a heart for God's law. He had such a heart for God's word. He had such a heart for that. But guess what? Nehemiah had a heart like Christ also. He was zealous like our Lord. The Gospels tell us that Jesus cleansed this same temple 400 some years later. We're going to see that. It's in all four Gospels. And we know the account, but John's gospel records that in the temple, Jesus found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons. The money changers were sitting there, and he made a whip of cords, and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers. He overturned the tables. He told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Don't make my father's house a house of trade. And his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus was zealous for God's house, amen. Jesus was zealous for the temple. He had this zeal, right? Why? Because he was zealous for God. Hear that, please. He was zealous for God. At the top of your sheet, if you have a pen, you can just cross out the words, the house of, right? The house of, you can just draw a line through those, because the crux of the message is that we need to be zealous for God, right? Zealous for him. Zealous for God, true zeal for him, shows up in all of these things. It shows up in a recommitment to purity, in a recommitment to purity in our relationships, a recommitment to the Sabbath. And I don't mean, and we had a good discussion of this in our small group, I don't mean simply not working on Sundays, those kinds of things, but a commitment to the Sabbath rest that we have. We read it in Hebrews, if you want, Hebrews 3 and 4. The Sabbath rest that we have is our rest in Christ, amen? Because Jesus Christ took all the penalty. Jesus Christ did all the work so that in him we can have actual rest. The Sabbath. But we need to be zealous for that. We need to be zealous for that rest. I think that's a good thing to, by the way, have a rhythm by which we keep Sunday holy, right? I think that that's not a bad thing. I'm not legalistic about that. But we need to rest in Christ. We need to rest in the Lord. A recommitment to that. A recommitment to zeal for God's house. Not this building, okay? This is why I always call it the building. It is the building. It's the building where the church meets, amen? The church is in the building, right? Right? The church is not the building. The church is in the building. But the true temple of God, right here, right now, which is who? Us. We are the temple. So now when we think about the zeal, right, that God has, that Jesus Christ has for his temple, guess what? When we're the temple, what does that mean? He's zealous for us. It means that Jesus Christ is also zealous and cares deeply about what he finds in his temple. Amen? Do we see that? I think that's one of the main reasons that all four Gospels say he marched right into the temple and started tossing stuff that he didn't like. We are the temple, right? That's the next blank on your sheet. We're the temple. You're the temple of God, right? This is what Paul writes in Corinthians. We already looked at these scriptures a few weeks back. You're the temple of God, if God's Spirit dwells in you. In chapter 6 of Corinthians, Paul says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You're bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. In Ephesians 2, he wrote that in Jesus, we are all being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Since Jesus is zealous for God's house and we are the house, it's important that we see that Jesus, and he will, not may, Jesus will lay hold of things in us. He may even do so violently. And he will purge us. He will sanctify us by his Spirit. He will come to us. He does come. If you're a believer, I promise this happens. He will come to us and he will say, that's it right there. That's it right there. This has got to go. And if we don't give it up, he'll get it out of us. How many know that? Amen? Sometimes that hurts a ton. Sometimes it's a long process. But he will get it done. Why? Because he loves us. And because he loves his Father. It's his Father's temple. He purchased us for God. Amen? And so when he goes through and he finds these things, he will get them out, and he may get them out violently. He will lay hold of those things. Some conclusions and applications there at the bottom of your sheet. We said this, and this was kind of a theme through these two books. God is the sovereign, faithful, holy provider, restorer of his people for his glory. That's on the front of your bulletins again. I wanted it there. We see this throughout our Bibles. Our whole Bibles point to that. Right? God is sovereign, God is faithful, God is holy, God is the provider and the restorer of his people, all for his glory. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Second thing you see down there, man's wickedness, these are blanks I think, man's wickedness, man's weakness, man's stubbornness and rebellion are no match for the grace of our transforming God. Hear me please, if you are saved this morning, if you have put your trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, his Holy Spirit is inside you, and is making you more and more like Jesus. Amen? And he is not going to stop until we shine like Jesus Christ. And that will happen, right? We are absolutely assured of that. That is a guaranteed promise. If you are not in Christ, if you're still an enemy of God, then this does not apply to you. You are not the temple of God. But if you're just cluing into that this very morning, then call upon Jesus Christ to save you. Go back, I urge you, if you're online, I go back and listen to the first songs that we sang. Listen to And Can It Be? That I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And if we want there to be no condemnation for us to dread, then we must put our trust in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We must. That is the must. But if we are his, our sin and our stubbornness and our rebellion are no match for his transforming grace, for his work. No match. He will just continue to make us look like him. And so we yield. That's what we need to do, brother, right? We just need to yield to him. Yield in obedience. When he points these things, confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Next blanks on your sheet, Ezra and Nehemiah and Malachi prove something. They prove our bankruptcy and they point us to the Lord. Here's the beautiful part of this end of our Old Testaments. It leaves us like that, right? It leaves us with Nehemiah just going in and saying, this is all, and we gotta get this out of here. It shows us once and for all, one last time, guess what? We can't do it. Right? We have the law. We have what God said. We can't obey him. We need him. And this shows us that. It demonstrates it over and over. Right even in these two books, forget the hundreds of years of history that came before that, but just in those 100 years, we see that we can't. That's what the law is intended for us to do, right? Is to see that we can't, but that he can. And so this book prepares us to see Jesus. It prepares us to see him walk onto the scene and fulfill the entire law of God and then die in our place and rise again to victory. That's what this prepares us for. Why are we in the Old Testament? Why do we spend so much time in the Old Testament? Why? Because of this. That's why. Is it worth it? It absolutely is worth it. That's why. Because it prepares us for Jesus. It prepares us for Jesus. Let's be eager. Let's be eager to receive the word. Last blank under sheet. Let's be eager to receive the word and to zealously obey the word, helping others to do it as well. Let's be like Nehemiah. Now, I'm not advocating, okay, that we lay hands on people and pull their hair, okay? Though if that's required, okay, hear me. However, I think there's a very real sense, right? And God help us to do this, especially as pastors, especially as elders, but especially as leaders of our families, to not be tame and calm about being zealous for the things of the Lord. We need zeal for the Lord. We need to be zealous for him and his word. Shall we not? These are the questions that I just want to end with. Shall we not return if God calls us to return? Yeah, we shall. We must. Shall we not rebuild what God commands us to rebuild? Yeah, we shall. We must. Shall we not rejoice? Shall we not rejoice when God works through us and does incredible things, and we see his work among us? Yeah, we shall. We must. We absolutely have to rejoice. Shall we not repent and recommit when God convicts us? We shall. We must. We can, because of the grace of God. Because of the grace of God. Will you pray with me? Father, thanks for this record. Thanks for history. Thanks that you don't hide things. Thank you for these Old Testaments. Testimonies of your work, showing us, Lord, who you are, revealing your character to us and your power and our weakness. Showing us your record versus our record. Their record is our record. We said that last week. Thank you for preparing us to see Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that even now, Lord, if there's somebody in this room that is now all of a sudden discovering that they are such a sinner that they cannot save themselves, that they have no hope of really obeying you at all, if you're making them aware right now that they don't know you, Lord, that they are incredibly, eternally guilty in your eyes, I pray that you would show them Jesus Christ, the satisfaction of all this law, the Savior who obeyed you and becoming obedient to death, even to the point of death on a cross, died for us in our place to take that punishment for our sins, so that as we trust in you, your death, we can be forgiven. And as we trust in you, that you now, Jesus, are raised from the dead, we will be raised to eternal life and forever fellowship with you. I pray, Lord, that you would minister that truth to hearts even now in this moment. And I pray that they would call upon you. Everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's not a guess. It's an absolute truth. It's a promise. Lord, I pray for us who are Christians, who know you. Lord, who battle. And I said at the end of the service last week, Lord, there are people, there are those of us, Lord, who repent, it seems like 150,000 times for similar things or the exact same thing. Lord, I pray that you would help us to continue to do that, Lord. Help us to continue to look at you and to continue to repent. When we see your record in our record, Lord, help us to continue to cry out to you for forgiveness. Mm-hmm. Yes. Help us to continue to come to you, Lord, because of your record and your grace and your mercy, yes, that we may find freedom and no condemnation. Lord, I pray that you would make us zealous for you. Not zealous for your house. Zealous for you. Zealous for your person. Help us not to compromise, Lord. Help us not to give up committing to you. Help us not to get discouraged in committing to you, Lord. We pray for revival. We do pray. Lord, I pray for revival. We just ask you for it. You're the one who dwells in eternity. You're the one who also dwells in the high and holy place. You're the one who also dwells, Lord, with those who are contrite, with those who are crushed, to revive. Please revive us. For this we give you thanks. In the name of Jesus, amen.
And allude to what Pastor Jeremy just preached on, let this last psalm be our prayer. Let's stand. Take my life and let it be.
Take my life.
That's your prayer this morning. It's my prayer this morning. Take our lives, let them be completely consecrated to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If you would like to come forward to pray for any reason, we would love to pray with you. Pray for each other, even where you are. But if you would like to come and pray, we can pray. And we would invite you to do that. Please hear now this benediction. To him who's able, thank God he is able. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow.